It's good to see you. Thankful that you are here, and I love you all very much, and I hope to be faithful to God's word. So before we kind of go any deeper, this is a desire of mine that I hope is lived out in action. I want when you come to church to not be surprised by something. I don't want you to be alarmed by something. I want you, every time that you come here, to see Jesus Christ, what he's done for you, and to leave here knowing that he is for you, not against you. So that is my goal. Even when we work through a difficult text, I want you to know that Christ is what we need, and he's provided what you need. So I commit to you to preach the word and to preach Christ and him crucified for you. And I hope that that is what you come for. So with that, Lord, help us. Help us as we look deep, deep into your word tonight. Help us to receive the mercy that is there. Help us to receive the grace that is there. Help us to see the truth. Help us, Lord, to understand within the depths of our souls how much you love us, how much you've done for us, and how much you continue to do for us. Thank you, Lord, for all of the things and all of the ways that you love us and care for us. And thank you for letting us gather together again, which is a privilege. And I pray that you help me to speak rightly of you, to exalt your Son, and to let all of us know how deep your love is for us. We love you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If you have the scriptures with you tonight, just going to give you a heads up. This is you have to think a lot tonight. There's a lot of thinking that's going to be involved. Sorry, but you got to think. Before that, if you have the scriptures, turn to Genesis chapter 11. And this is a quick pastoral pondering from some questions that have been asked of me in the recent months. And I'm going to blaze through them real fast to get to the real important stuff. But this is kind of the world, the questions I have. A question that I was asked recently is why do you gather? Why do we as a church gather together and spend each week going through the scriptures? Why is that? Why do you as a congregation devote a specific amount of time, depending on who preaches? If it's me, it's like an hour. Why do we devote that time to sometimes even painfully, to the monologue that I prepare or somebody else prepares each week? Why do we do that? Why don't you try to reach people at church or motivate them through some other means? Why don't you use film, or why don't you try to stir them with some kind of incredible skit or some kind of emotive experience? Why don't you do those things? Why are you not more open-minded, relevant, trendy, or more creative in your approach? Why should people even care about preaching? Why do you single out preaching as actually important when about 95% of the things you say are forgotten within 5 minutes? What I believe, we gather as God's people to sit under God's word, yes, to hear God's word because it is life, yes. He has ordained it to be that way. It is the pattern through scripture. It's the way God speaks to us through his word. Preaching Christ, preaching his word should not only be present every week, it should be primary, yes. The eye will excite. It does. Yes, it excites. Our eyes are, we are drawn by the eye. But the ear and the heart, that enables us to understand through the gifts of the Spirit, right? God's people need to hear God's word. I need to hear God's word. Keeping God's word central here matters. It matters in your life. It matters in my life. It teaches us truth in a world where the cultural tidal waves, if you will, of worldly trends, thoughts, influences are always crashing upon us daily. My commitment to you is to preach the word, to work through the scriptures faithfully, to connect the power of God's spoken word from the fallenness of Adam, yes, the need for sacrifice, which we find, the promise of the second and better and greater Adam, to connect what God has done in the past and what he has done through his chosen people Israel to Christ himself and now to us who are the new Israel of God. My commitment to you is to always, to the best of my ability, treat the scriptures as a mountain of gold to be mined. Yes, that's how it should be. Not just something that we approach casually or kind of just recklessly, but with intentionality. I want to mine the word. I think you do too. And I want us to do that carefully and thoughtfully and intentionally so that we can pick up and see all of the rich biblical themes that are there for us that actually sustain us. And as Pat said last week, the benefits that come from knowing Jesus Christ, right? They're all here. It's all here for us. And so my hope is that week after week after week, as we approach the sacred writings, which they are, that we would learn to approach them with confidence, clarity, context, and encouragement. These sacred writings are the infallible, sufficient, authoritative source of divine revelation that God has given us, the church, that builds us up, that guides us, the body of Christ, which is us, into all truth. It is profitable. It is to teach us what is right, to defend what is right, and to correct what is wrong. I believe this with all of my heart. When God's word is faithfully preached, and it should be, God's voice is rightly heard. We need it. I need it. The need, I would even say, is urgent. In times past and now, the preaching of God's word will always accomplish the work of God, both in the church and in the world. Amen? Amen. All right, so with that, I'm going to do a little bit of back work because it's important to get to where we're at. In order to understand Genesis 11 rightly, I believe we're still in the Pentecost concept, but we have to see those two things side by side. So we've been working through Acts, the beginning of Acts, albeit very slowly for a while. We have seen the historical significance of Pentecost, its significant timing. We have seen that Pentecost was ushered in following the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension of Christ our Lord, who does fulfill the promises he makes, the promises that he gave to the disciples he fulfilled. He told them that he would send the Spirit. He does. It happens. And that we have seen that Pentecost was the greater Sinai event. We saw that. Where a new people is formed, God's Spirit now indwells. God and his sovereign rule has continued the theme of following the Old Testament festival calendar, where, this is by no accident or coincidence, God is purposely, intentionally taking his Son through each of the final feasts of Israel to show his people and us by extension how his Son is the end and the point that each one of the feasts points to. God shows us that everything his Spirit does always glorifies Jesus Christ. It has specific intent, and that the Old Testament is not divorced from the New Testament. All of them, both together, when they come together, they exalt Christ so that we would find our true, lasting satisfaction and hope in him alone. So tonight, we have to go back in time to a very familiar text that gives, I think, more framework to what Pentecost is actually about. We will see what I believe is an extraordinary redemption or reversal that culminates in Jesus Christ, but even points forward to the coming kingdom. God himself had set the stage for Pentecost. He did everything. He prepared everything. He prepared Pentecost because a message needed to go out. A specific, very specific saving message. An announcement had to be made because it is the last days. He set the stage for Pentecost because a sermon was to be preached. We'll get to that in about 2 weeks. And so with that, the whole occasion of Pentecost, there is not an equal to it. Not at all. It is a very, very powerful and meaningful occasion. The Spirit of God, sent by God, has descended. The Spirit of God has merged together by baptism all the believers into one body, the body of Christ. Then the Spirit of God filled all of the believers and sent them out with a new, empowered boldness, if you will, and the ability to speak languages that they didn't know. And speaking, as they did, they speak the wonderful works of God, which we know is about Jesus Christ. And all of that happened was a buildup to the sermon that climaxes the day of Pentecost, where Peter stands up boldly and proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ. So everything that the Lord had done up to that time was to set the stage so that Peter could stand up and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who had yet to trust in Christ. So remember, Jesus is the content of the mighty works of God. He is the cause of the last days and the pouring out of the Spirit. It is for us, it is for our good, and it's for us to know Jesus Christ. To know that he is the promised one, which is true. He is the one who the prophets pointed forward to. He is the one who is king, who took the low and lowly birth, who came to this very dark and broken, sin-ridden world to reveal his deep affection and love to us. He chose to walk the road of rejection and sorrow for us so that he could know the weaknesses that each of us possess in order to be our rock of strength and righteousness. He has come, and thankfully so, to bear the overwhelming debt that we owed. He has taken care of that, and he has done that majestically. He has come to bleed and to die in order to secure us, people like me, who are rebellious, sinful, self-exalting. Yes? Pentecost is not just about the phenomenon. That's important, yes. The miraculous is powerful and wonderful, yes. It's not primarily about the miracles. The miracles are important. It is about the Spirit's work in calling a lost people back to God. The Spirit is at work even today, even tonight, in your life, calling you back to God no matter where you've been or what you've done. Pentecost points to Jesus and our need for him and his provision for that need. The Spirit is poured out on all flesh because it means that the Lord has something to say about your flesh, my flesh, the world's flesh, all flesh. That our sin, my sin, our death, our judgment are real. Those things are real. And something has happened from heaven. And it is for all flesh, and it signals that the end is coming and judgment is looming, and it demands a response because of that. A personal response for us to trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins and to receive redemption and salvation. The Spirit being poured out is not the end point. It is the means by which the name of Jesus Christ is delivered and confessed to us and to a confused and lost people in need of divine intervention. God, in this marvelous miracle, I know we're not even in Genesis 11. I promise we'll get there quick. God, in this just incredible miracle, he allows the Spirit of God to be manifest for a time in this situation. He allows this rushing wind to come. And as the rushing wind comes, it's the catalyst to draw the crowd together. This is very, very important. They're there to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost, right? This isn't the first Pentecost. They're there to celebrate it. Now this rushing, mighty rushing wind comes, and it draws, because of that, it draws all of these people together. Then the disciples, they begin to speak in languages, and because of that, the people that have come because of the wind are confused, and they couldn't understand how a bunch of ignorant fishermen and Galileans and other people could possibly be all of a sudden maybe bilingual, if you will. And then they hear them speak the wonderful works of God, and that then even confuses them more, because they had believed historically that, this is what the Jews believe, that these men, that the disciples of Christ, that Jesus himself, they believed that he was of the devil. It's crazy. They had concluded that what Jesus did, that what he had been doing, was of the work of Satan. And they believed that this whole movement, if you will, was a satanic movement against their true God. And now, all of a sudden, they're there, and they're hearing people speak in their tongue. They're hearing these things. They're hearing the mighty works of God in their language. So God, in this moment, is not only taking them back in history to just Sinai, I think he's actually taking them all the way back to the flood. And now God is going to redeem something. He's going to reverse a judgment, if you will. These people who had gathered at Pentecost because of the wind, who had their own language to which they were born to, which was actually a judgment from God from generations prior, are now facing a crisis of faith. Is this what they're experiencing, an act of God? Is this Jesus the Messiah? This entire situation that God has developed and has staged is aimed at producing their repentance so that they can trust in him. God uses divine language to bring them and to call people who are far off to himself. He's calling them away from themselves, from looking inward, to looking out to Christ who saves. So here's the text. You're like, hallelujah, he's finally there. But yet the framework matters. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. And it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. And they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name. Translated rightly, you could say fame for yourself, right? Lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see. And this came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Sounds like God's a little insecure, right? But he's not. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, and they may, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them from abroad, from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. All right, there's a lot here. Considerable time has passed since the flood waters have receded. The rain had stopped. It's passed. And the family of Noah has stepped off the ark. There's a lot of time that's passed. Noah's family had come out of a worldwide flood where God had both judged and saved a people simultaneously. Why? Why did he judge? He had to judge because of humanity's downward spiral into violence and evil intent. So much so that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was so great in the earth that every intention of his thoughts and heart were full of evil continue. That's dark, yes? That's a dark thing. This grieved God. It grieved him to his heart. And so God, in his mercy, takes merciful action in order to restrain, if you will, humanity's ever-increasing evil. The flood was God's intervention to stop mankind's headlong plunge, slide, if you will, into even deeper evil. God did not take any pleasure in the flood at all. If you have been told that he takes pleasure in that, that's not true. He doesn't take pleasure in that. Wickedness and evil that was let loose in the fall in the garden has caused this grief. This is the result. It is the descendants of Noah who stepped off the ark, who were preserved, who have now journeyed east to Shinar. So this is time has passed. These are the descendants who were on the boat. Even though God had started fresh with the people, if you will, sin still existed. It was still tucked in the heart. And so the whole earth, according to Moses, used the same language and the same words. They settled in the east, where Babylon would be, and they all spoke the same words, the same thoughts, the same intents, and they expressed like-mindedness. Verse 3 says that they came together and developed this idea to build together. They want to build. They want to do something together. They fail to commit their plans to the Lord, right? And we know that we don't want to be the people that fail to commit our plans to the Lord. So for a period of time, post-flood, one language, one dial, in a sense, these are the descendants of Noah, descendants of a man who was upright, a preacher of righteousness, who experienced God's divine intervention, who heard the stories of how God delivered them. They had been given the same command as Adam and Eve to be fruitful, to multiply, and to fill the earth. But in their stubbornness, in their pride, in their arrogance, they didn't want to do it. They say, no, we're not going to do that. We are going to do something different. We're going to build ourselves a city. We're not going to be scattered all over the earth. Let us build a city. Let us build a tower and make a name. Let us be famous for ourselves and not be scattered. Remember, this is important. These are the people who have been saved and preserved. These are descendants from the flood, and they knew of the desolation of the flood itself. They knew it was a judgment, an act of judgment. But is it not true? I know it's true for me. How quick we forget the error of our ways and return to our own sinful and selfish ways. I know I do. They, like me, like us, can quickly reject God's divine will. We can reject godly counsel very easily, and we can try to pave our own way all the time. The temptation can seduce all of us. None of us are exempt from it. The temptation is to make a name for yourself, right? This is the spirit of the age. This is what we're being told from the new, like, you know, the college stuff. It's in the high school stuff. I think it's called NIL. Is that right? The name, image, likeness, to the social media obsession with trying to be the next greatest and most influential influencer, trying hard to always gain somebody's gain recognition, or to find approval and thus maybe gain love from the world or from people. But this is not what Christ has for us. This is not it at all. Life is not about personal greatness. It's not. It's not about self-glory. It's not about that. Life is not about building a life and a reputation that actually glorifies you. The truth is, in about probably 50 years, no one's probably going to remember me. Maybe shorter, right? No one's going to remember my accomplishments. It's not going to happen. No one's going to remember if you were the best or how great your work was. Nobody will. That's not our purpose. It can't be our purpose. The world is in a complete identity crisis. Everyone wants to be recognized for something. Everybody does. And often, we will do whatever we can to be recognized, to be noticed, to be seen, to be heard, to define ourselves. And so many of us can spend so much of our time and our lives trying to define ourselves. There's a constant obsession with self and self-glory. And this is very, very unstable ground. And I tell you this pastorally because it matters. Your accomplishments, your marital status, your status socially or your economic status, all those things, your job, your talents, your family, those don't identify you, right? They can't. They don't define you. They can't. Even for some who struggle with past sin or even present sin, those things don't define you. Your defining worth is in Jesus Christ. It has to be, right? All of those other things, they deteriorate, they change, they fluctuate from day to day. If our identity is fixed in Christ, then we're secure. That's what Christ wants for us. He wants us to know that we can be secure in Him. Whether you have $1 million in the bank or you're in the red, it doesn't matter. He wants you to know the truth. So much of our identities are placed in and on the things that do and will change, which then always, always leads to a sense of self that is confused. These descendants are trying to blaze their own trail. They're trying to be their own God and create their own security and their own salvation. You can't do it. They are ignoring God's word blatantly. They're ignoring God's intentions. Were they influenced in this? Historically, likely yes. It looks like maybe Nimrod's influence kind of was persuaded some of this. Yeah, it looks like it. Maybe he persuaded them to build this tower high enough so that if God flooded the earth again, that they would be safe. Again, rejecting his word that he wouldn't do that. But they, like us, they forget the promises of God, and they turn and they lean to their own understanding, which most of the time, my understanding is quite foolish. So Babel happens. The tower is built out of rebellion. The tower is built out of a defiant rejection, if you will, of God's sovereign divine will for their lives. And I know I can be just like this. I don't want to be, but I can. Self-promoting, trying to be self-sufficient, maybe even trying to erect monuments for ourselves or memorialize ourselves full of vain glory to make ourselves feel like we're important. It is folly to try to define ourselves by ourselves. And this is where the mercy of the text comes in. For anyone who is desperate to feel significant, you don't have to become significant on your own. Christ makes you significant. These are people who sought their identity and security not in God's word, not in God's command, but in their own man-made efforts, in their own achievements. They rejected the Lord as their God and instead made an idol out of themselves. And so God, in His mercy, remember, He's not insecure. He's not threatened by their building. He's not worried about that. He's not threatened by their plans. God, in His divine wisdom, knew what these people did not know, that if left to themselves, if human pride, human sin are left unchecked and allowed to progress without any kind of intervention, the results will be and would be catastrophic. And so as an act of great, great mercy, God comes down to them, and in his coming down to them, he confuses their language. He scatters them. Is this God being cruel? Not at all. They, like us, can be very blind to how much pride we carry, blind to how much we want to be known through the glory of our own name and fame. We are very often unaware of how deep and pervasive and motivating our pride can actually truly be. But God knows. And in his great mercy, he graciously opposes our pride because he knows the end for those who reject humility. There is no gain, even though the world will tell you the opposite, there is no gain in making yourself great. There is only one deserving of glory, right? None of us here can handle glory. We cannot. Only Christ can. God knows what is absolutely best for us. It's just the facts. And his mercy continually comes to us over and over and over and over, like it did to the descendants of Noah. They begin to build this tower so great that they would be revered for the generations to follow and their names exalted. It would reach the heavens, signifying that they have this ability to achieve, if you will, some form of immortality apart from God. And the unfortunate reality is we're kind of cut from the same cloth. We often, I know this sounds sad, but it's actually really freeing. We have an inflated view of our humanity. We're told things that aren't true. We're told that our potential is unlimited, that if we put our mind to something, we can do whatever we want. The reality is that none of us in here can do anything apart from Jesus Christ, right? Everything we have, every gift, every talent, every ability, every breath you take is actually a gift given to you by God. It's not created in and of yourself. It's all a gift to steward. And so God, in his mercy, he comes down and he confuses their language, and now they can't carry out their plans. He knew what would happen when sinners, sinful people with sinful hearts, cooperate together in their sin. Not good. Leads to ruin. And mercifully, in love, God confuses their language in order to protect them from themselves. And so I give thanks to God, who has protected me in my life over and over and over again from myself and from my oftentimes selfish and ignorant ambition that always, always, as James says, leads to every evil thing. And all of that leads to a very miserable existence. Jesus Christ wants to pull us out of that futility. He wants to pull us out of that. He wants to pull us out of our desperate search for significance, which always leads to some kind of compromise or despair. We live in a way where we're trying to, in the name of independence and freedom and the need to control our own lives, because the world, the culture, the media tells us that the priority is to focus on self. It's all about you. It's all about building oneself up to be known. Because even in the Christian subculture, we actually have become the focus to our detriment. And Jesus Christ is saying that's not the way. Everything that is made is created with an intended purpose, and that includes us. God has given us specific purposes. We who have trusted in Christ don't have to run through life grasping and searching for worth and significance. It has already been established in Jesus Christ. We have a defined purpose, defined and given to us by God himself. If making ourselves is the great focus of our lives and our intentions, we are then actually going against, very well, God's design, and to go against his design is to oppose him. I don't know about you, but I don't want to oppose God. I do not want to lean on my own understanding. I don't want to live for vainglory. It's all empty. I don't ever want to get to the place where I spurn or push away God's counsel or wisdom, where I think I know what's best and believe my sinful heart knows what's best for me. And so my prayer for myself recently has been this: Lord, protect me from myself. Protect, help me to not find worth or significance in anything except you, right? Guard me, guard us from the temptation to find worth in anything else apart from Christ. Guard us from the temptation to exalt self in any way, and to make ourselves great. I need Jesus Christ. And that never changes. I have nothing in and of myself, when I'm honest, to boast about except Christ. I am not the hero of my life. You're not the hero of your life. None of us breathe apart from God's merciful enabling. We don't need to strive. Some of us spend so much time striving to gain approval. You don't need to be identified by anything but Jesus Christ and him alone. My prayer is that we will always have in the forefront of our minds and our hearts and our souls just how desperate we are, how lost we are apart from Christ, and how good it is to know that his holy presence lives in us and enables us to reject the lie that our worth is found in anything apart from Christ. Jesus Christ has bled, he has died, he has risen, he has ascended, and he intercedes to give you worth and significance. That's a gift. And I'm convinced that if we could get a hold of this reality and really sense what God has for us as people, that it would completely reshape the way we see our lives. It would actually transform what we do with our blessings, what we do with our gifts, what we do with our talents, even what we do with our pain. It would transform everything. Nothing would ever look the same again. And so the ultimate purpose of your life and my life and all Christian lives and everybody who's not a believer yet is life is not about you, but you exist for God's glory, right? We exist to glorify God. Every person you meet in life exists for God's glory. Most just don't know it yet. God's purpose for every individual is this: God wants us to know him personally by giving our lives to Jesus Christ, to trust in his forgiveness, to trust in his mercy, to trust in his grace, to trust in the way he identifies us, to trust that he is sufficient, that he saves, and that he will continue to save you day by day, to trust that you can rest in his care and his finished work. And then from there, he wants us to discover what it means to live for him in this precious time before eternity, this precious time that we've all been given to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ, that will live beyond my name, it will live beyond your name, and beyond this present age. God has a purpose for you. He wants you to trust him, and he wants you to exalt his name in the earth, and he wants you to learn to trust him. So that no matter what situation you find yourself in, even right now, you know that it's okay and even good to pray for God to change the situation. But God's first purpose is that you would be able to pray, God, glorify your name through me in this. And because I appreciate the depth of Scripture, and maybe I believe you do too, And I think there's profound beauty in this. Right after this little story, this small little sliver, we see this genealogy that gets kind of blown through that most people would not pay attention to. In the genealogy, it's for the descendants of Shem. Shem is right after, it's verse 10. It's profound to me. This is Noah's son, one of Noah's sons. It's easy to look past, but it's placed in the narrative on purpose. It's done so for a specific reason. Remember, in biblical times, names were chosen to help define the person, who they were, not because they were trendy or cool or they rhymed with something. That's not why they did it. Shem's name literally means name or fame. And at the end of the list of the genealogy, at the end, you see the name Abram, who becomes who? Abraham. Christ then comes from this line, right? So while the people in Babel were looking to make a name for themselves through their accomplishments and their own power, God was making a name for himself through people, specifically through the line of Shem, through which he would bring the nation of Israel, and then through that, his son Christ. And God in Jeremiah 13 says that Israel was meant to cling to him so that they would be for him a people, a name, a praise, and a glory. Because of the blood of Jesus shed for us, this is now our calling too. God did not put you on this earth to make ourselves great. He did not do that. He did it to make his name famous and to make the image bearers, like you and I, bearers of his name. We do not, and this is important, we do not need to find another way to set ourselves apart from the rest of the world because God has already done that. So at Pentecost, the Spirit descends to reverse Babel. Languages used as a judgment, used to separate, is now given to bring people together. The Spirit descends to unify believers, to strengthen them, to proclaim the one message to many diverse people that though they have broken God's law, forsaked his ways, tried to create their own immortality, people who have opposed God in their blatant rebellion and their ignorance, who are sinfully self-focused, language is now given to proclaim that Jesus Christ has bled, died, risen, and ascended for them. And in doing so, he's made a way to cover their sin and to free them from futility and give them a lasting hope independent of any contribution they have. His Spirit descends to fill us with peace, with boldness, with love and humility in order to use our voices and our lives to proclaim Jesus Christ. The Spirit teaches us that we are not living for ourselves any longer, but that we are actually living for something greater than for our own superficial, fleeting fame. We are actually now living for a name that's greater than ours. Christ, in his mercy and glory, has come to deliver us from the emptiness of Babel, and I am thankful. From the emptiness of self-salvation and self-glory. And now he's established true peace, true identity, true life. And he leads us to a new and glorious city. I pray for all of us that we would not allow anything but Christ to define us. And that we would rest in his forgiveness. We would rest in his peace, we would rest in his mercy, and we can trust without a doubt, because we are in Christ, our worth, our significance is fixed, and it can never be changed. I am thankful for that, and I pray that you are as well. What matters supremely is not that we are great, not that we are known or that we have fame here in this world. What matters most is that we are known, loved, and secure in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Lord, we love you. We praise you. And I ask that you would be with us as we leave tonight. Help us, Lord, to carry your name into the world. Give us your peace. Give us your love. And help us to be conduits of that to anyone we meet. In Jesus' name, amen.